Six seals on this scroll have been broken. And you'll remember when we looked at the scroll in chapter 4, we concluded that this is really a representation. Anyone in the first century reading this, hearing this, would anticipate that this seven-sealed scroll was a will, a last will and testament. There would be requirement for seven notaries to notarize what was in the notarizing the signatory of the will, and then there'd be a little outline on the outside of the scroll telling what was inside. And so now we've had six of the seals broken. And what would be the one word that would come into your mind as you think about the breaking of the seals? What do they represent? What's going to happen? It's going to be opened. Okay, good. but what are you anticipating when it's opened? What are you anticipating is going to happen? Very good. The things within it will occur. Does the word judgment maybe come to mind? When you think about each of those seals that were broken, there was some significant expectation of judgment. So now the six seals have been broken, and what's left?
Seventh
seal. But before we get to the seventh seal, John takes a little break in the action. And remember, this is, to whom is the book of Revelation written? I think this is a good question to ask, or to answer, rather. To whom is the book written?
To the believers of that time period.
Man, that's believe me, this is a significant answer, and I'm not playing with Donna here, but it's written to the people at the time that it was received. How many people hearing about the book of Revelation somehow think that it was written to us in the 21st century? Huh? I mean, isn't that often what happens? We pick up the book of Revelation and we anticipate, wow, this is written to me. No, it wasn't written to me. It wasn't written to you. We are eavesdroppers. We are reading someone else's mail. Now, someone else's mail has great benefit to us. The Bible is of great benefit to us. The Bible is God's word to us. But it was written to a particular people in a particular setting at a particular time. And we need to always remember that. So who were the people to whom it was written? It was written to first century believers in Jesus Christ. So now as the seven seals of this scroll of judgment are broken, what is the first century Christian anticipating? God's judgment is going to fall upon the earth, fall upon the land, however you want to debate that, but it's going to fall, and where am I'm nearby. You know, the joke about I don't want to be next to so-and-so when the lightning strikes, you know, when God judges. Well, the people of God, the believers in the first century, are hearing chapters 4, 5, and 6, and they're anticipating God's judgment is going to fall upon those right around them. And so the question that they're asking, and John is anticipating, is, well, what's going to happen to us? Are we going to be swept away in God's judgment too? So just before the seventh seal is broken, John takes a break in the action and he says, I know the hairs on the back of your neck are all standing. You've been listening to the opening of the six seals and you may be worried. Let me put your mind at ease. Let me give God's blessing to you right now. Understand that God has His people to whom He will provide protection, His people whom He will take unto Himself and will remove from all of the anticipated judgments that you're hearing about. So before the seventh seal is broken, and we continue with understanding how God is going to judge the world and those who have rejected His Savior, Jesus Christ, you who have received Christ, relax. Because God is your provider. God is your protector. He will take you through whatever effects you may feel as a consequence of his judgment coming upon those who reject Christ. Don't worry. That's, I think, what he's saying right here as we come to this break in the action. Six of the seven seals are open. Chapter 7, he then says, just a minute. It's time for punishment, but, I want you to relax. So as we move now into chapter 7, remember the four horsemen who were going to come and bring judgment. Remember the first horseman, some, as I suggested, might have seen that to be the Antichrist, but as we saw, this is the one on the white charger. This is one with the sword of God's word. This is the one with the white hat, so to speak. This is Christ the conqueror. Christus Victor. He is the victorious Christ who is coming to meet out judgment upon those who have rejected him. So these six seals are broken, anticipating God's judgment. Break in the action here while believers anticipate their redemption, their protection, and their eternal bliss. So then, who are the 144,000? Well, that's referred to in the first part of chapter 7, and in the second part of chapter 7, there's the question about the innumerable host. Well, I think I've done this before with this class, maybe not in Revelation, but in some other setting. What are two factors for this? What is it?
12 times 1,000.
Yeah, so it's 12 squared times 10 cubed, right. 10 to the third. 10 times 10 times 10 is 1,000. 10 times 10 is 100. 10 times 10 times 10 is 1,000. Okay. So you've got 12 squared and 10 cubed. Who might the 12 represent? The 12 squared, 12 times 12.
Tribes.
Yeah, 12 tribes and 12 apostles, right? And if you just take those two, 12 times 12, 12 representing those coming from the Old Covenant, 12 representing those coming from the New Covenant, what does the... Do you remember 10 as a number, what it represents? It's a complete number. Now, we use a decimal system. That's not necessarily related to this. But you've got 10 commandments, the fullness of God's law to his people. You've got the number 10 repeated many, many times in Scripture, and it's always representing a complete number, a completeness. So what do we do then with this cube? If 10 equals completeness, what is 10 cubed? Yeah, that's right. Okay, so superlative, right? So 10 cubed. What's another illustration, another usage of that cubing of a word in Scripture? Holy, holy, holy. Referring to God as superlative to all others, because in the Hebrew, there isn't the opportunity to do the comparative and then superlative, right? And I don't remember, what is the word that we use here? This is good,
better, best.
Better, and best. So what would be the comparable word? Just a declarative? What?
I think it's positive.
A positive? I don't remember what that is. Okay, that's the positive, and then the comparative to that, and then the superlative to that. So you get good, better, best. In the Hebrew language, there wasn't a suffix or a prefix that would make it comparative, or a suffix or prefix to make it superlative. So what do? They just use the word twice, or Thrice. I like that. Yes. Twice or thrice. Okay. So thrice, cubing a number or a word, makes it the superlative. So help me. What do you do with 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10? 12 squared times 10 cubed. What do you think it means?
An infinite number.
It could be an infinite number, but it does have a fixed amount to it. So it's the superlative of the completeness of the combination of the Old Testament covenant people and the New Testament covenant people. So if you take the Old Covenant people and the New Covenant people and you cube the completeness of them, what do you end up with? The full number of the redeemed. I like that word. Do you see how I get there? Old covenant people, the completeness of them, plus the completeness of the new covenant people, taken to the cubed, the superlative, you've got the full number of the elect. So, are you numbered among the elect?
Yep.
Don't worry about the judgments that God is going to bring upon those who have rejected his Son. So I think when we look at the 144,000, it's a shorthand way, as this would be too, a shorthand way that John is using to describe the full number of the elect. Now, I've got in the notes there that you have, you know, how the Jehovah's Witnesses take that 144,000 and they do something, I think, unusual with that number. Although to be fair, I probably could be accused of doing something unusual to the number. Because what's 144,000? Well, it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. And there you go. Okay, there's 144,000. So is it the quantity, the raw number of the people, which would be limited to 144,000, or is it representative of a greater number? I think we see in Scripture many times where a number is not to be taken literally, but is representative of a greater number. You remember that 10 cubed equals 1,000. That number is used in Scripture a lot to refer to the complete number of the elect. God's love extends to how many generations? 1,000 generations. Too bad if you happen to be the grandson of the 1,000th generation. Because, you know, you miss out. Well, of course, that's silly. The whole point is that God's love extends to his people throughout all generations. And in some cases, the number 1,000 is in there in place of the word all. So to 1,000 generations equals to all generations. So you have the use of numbers in Scripture in which I think it's fair for us to make this conclusion that 12 squared times 10 cubed equals the full number of the elect out of all generations, both from the Old Covenant as well as the New Covenant. Well, that leads us then to a question about what's the difference between the 144,000 referred to in the first portion of chapter 7 and the great company that's referred to in the latter section. If you pick up the reading in chapter 7 at around verse 9, after this, John says, after I saw the 144,000, after this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. If this was the full number of the elect, 12 cubed times 10, 12 squared times 10 cubed, what do we do with the great number? Emily.
Well, I'm not answering. I'm just asking a similar question.
Oh, good.
Like, for example, in my Bible, the first half of chapter 7, the subtitle is 144,000 Jews. And then this verse 9 is a great multitude of Gentiles.
Ah, okay.
And after the 144,000, he specifies 12,000 are from each tribe of Israel.
So right.
It seems to be very specific against old covenant.
Yes.
And then every tribe would be new covenant.
Right. Very good, very good. The point is that what you're reading in the headline of the chapter, Great Multitude of Gentiles, the 144,000 Jews, that's an interpretation of what's in Scripture. So anytime you read in your Bible a chapter heading or a break within the chapter, that's not part of the Bible, that's some wise person sitting down, analyzing it, and putting in a heading. So, this is an excellent point that it could well be that this number here is the full number of the elect out of the Old Covenant. Okay? See what just happened here? Ken just danced a little.
Huh?
Well, then what you have to do is to say, what do they represent? Do they represent the 12 tribes plus the 12 apostles? Possibly no. It may well be the 12 tribes. And then what does the squaring do? What does the comparative do whenever we work against numbers? Remember, we good, better, and best. Well, again, this could just simply say this is the fullness of the Jewish nation in the Old Covenant as well as whoop, 12 tribes in the New Covenant. So it's all of those who are ethnic Jews, both in the time of the Old Testament as well as in the time of the New Testament. And Paul makes reference to himself as being identified both as a Jew and as one who is completed in the New Covenant. Has God abandoned the Jews? Paul asks. Well, of course not. Look at me. He hasn't abandoned the Jews because I am a Jew. And I have been redeemed, saved, washed in the blood of the Savior, of Jesus Christ. And I am numbered among the 144,000, Paul could say. So what I've just done in answer to Emily is to give you two possible interpretations of this question about the 144,000. There are some who will come to this part of the chapter, the early part of chapter 7, and say this represents all, the full number of all of the elect, Jew and Gentile, which would therefore be a number that is not yet complete because we're still alive in the 21st century and we're still praying for loved ones who are outside of the kingdom. Then there are others who say, no, there is a distinction between these two sections of chapter 7. The first portion has to do with the complete number of Jews who enter the kingdom. And the second passage is not what's the word I'm looking for when you double back? Here's the first part of the chapter, and now I'm going to kind of look at it again, replicating it, but I'm going to look at it as not a specific number, 144,000, but rather as a great multitude. There's a word for that in literature. I can't think of it offhand, where you go back and you look at it from a kind of a different perspective. So, so chapter 7 can be interpreted as either a picture of all of the elect Jews, first part of the chapter, 144,000, and the second passage, all about the total number of the elect Gentiles. Or it can be looking at the same thing, but from a different perspective. That makes sense? You see that? So when we then look at the second passage of chapter 7, the interpretation that these, as Emily brought up, are focusing on the elect Jew, and then the second passage portion looking at the elect Gentile, then the 144,000 are represented as the first fruits of the redeemed. And then we can pick up, if you want to write in your note, Isaiah 49:6. I don't know if that's on your outline for verses 9 through 12, but let me read to you chapter 49, verse 6. And this would, I think, suggest the question that Emily raised, that the first portion is about the elect Jew, and the second portion of chapter 7 is about the elect Gentile. Because here's what the Father explains to the Son in anticipating the plan of redemption. Chapter 49, verse 6 of Isaiah. "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept." You follow that language? The Father speaking to the Son, saying, "It is too small a thing for you to bring back from the tribes, to bring back the tribes of Jacob, the members of the tribes of Jacob that I have kept. It's too small a thing for you just to do that. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." And what happens when he brings salvation to the ends of the earth? John sees the outcome. And that outcome is what? A great multitude that no one can count from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. So I am of the opinion that even though I presented to you the idea that this was the full number of the elect, the 144,000, I believe rather that the 144,000 represents the elect Jew, and then the second part represents the elect Gentile, and I use Isaiah 49:6 as kind of my touchstone to see the distinction between those two groups. That makes sense? You follow that? I want to give you the opportunity to realize there are different interpretations of Revelation. Not that you needed to know that. Not that you needed to be reminded of that. You know that very well. But this is at least a couple of interpretations that I think bear scriptural warrant in either one of those directions. But I prefer the distinction between the two. So, John at the end of chapter 7 then says in verse 13, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and been made white, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." The question needs to be asked, and I am not going to propose that I can answer it, although again I will give you my opinion. When is the great tribulation? What are we talking about here? If in fact the great tribulation is related to, and this is actually a view that was held well into the 18th century, picking up a lot of the writing from Josephus describing the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, in the 3 years prior to that, 68, 69, and 70. Why 3 years? Because the Great Tribulation is referred to as 3.5 years of peace and then 3.5 years of great destruction ending in a fantastic conflagration. Well, it was 3.5 years from 64 to 67 and a half or 68 where Jerusalem was at peace and was given a false sense of peace and hope. And then Vespasian came in and began in 68 to wreak havoc against Jerusalem. He was called back to Rome to become the Caesar. He sent his son Titus to finish the work. And it was Titus who came in to Jerusalem and destroyed everything, knocking every stone one upon the other so that the Dome of the Rock, which we now see with the mosque on it, that was a level field. And not one stone was left upon another. And Jerusalem was destroyed. So many saw that as the great tribulation that brought about a transformation of the old age, which would be the Levitical age with sacrifices, to the new age, which is recognizing the sacrifice of Messiah once for all, the standing lamb, you remember, the one standing as if it had been killed, the lamb, as if it had been slain, standing before the throne, the one who was authorized to open and break the seals. So the question is, what we're looking at, are these the people who are coming out of that period of great tribulation, or is this still looking forward to some future tribulation? And that's the debate that will continue, and I will not seek to answer it here. Again, I can only give you my opinion. So, I've given you some pointers out of the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession, the information as well about the Puritans of the 17th century, that they expected Christ, the church, would attain to ever greater triumph before the second coming. The Puritans were referred to, perhaps a little tongue-in-cheek, as optimillennialists, as opposed to some today who might be referred to as pessimillennialists. The question is, what's going to happen to the church at the end of time? Is the church going to flourish and continue to grow, maybe by fits and starts? If we look over the last 2,000 years, the church grew in the first three centuries, but through great persecution. And then after the Edict of Milan, some would argue that for the next couple of hundred years, the church kind of fell backward. But then there was another growth spurt, and then a falling back, and another growth spurt, falling back in the 13th and 14th century with the Babylonian captivity, where you had two popes, one in Rome and one in Avignon. And then those two popes agreed that that was kind of wrong for the church to be so divided, so they agreed that there would be a pope who would be voted to become the one pope again. But after that pope was elected, the first two, the Rome and Avignon popes, said, you know, I don't want to give up my power. So there was a period of time when there were actually three popes. The point that I want to make here is that even in the 14th century, writers like Dante in his Divine Comedy was writing about the excesses of the church, and in so doing was saying that we are going through the end times. We are going through that great tribulation. So when people talk about the great tribulation as about to happen today, understand that virtually every generation from the time of Christ has said, we are about to go through that great tribulation. The church, when it forgets its history, is prepared to think that we are now in that day. And when you go back in history, you find out that, no, wait a minute, every generation thought they were in that day. That's why I am, my opinion is that this really refers to the great tribulation of the transfer of cosmic power, if you will, in that Christ, in establishing the church, establish his messianic age, which we exist in now. There are some who talk about the two-kingdom view, where we are members of the kingdom of Christ, and yet we're also residents and citizens of the worldly kingdom. Augustine wrote about that in his City of God versus the City of Man. And so you've got all of that going on within the church over the last 2,000 years. Great writers have written about the distinction between what it means to be a member of Christ's kingdom while at the same time living on this earth and being part of whatever the political kingdom is in which we are a part. So, you've got this sense that even in the 17th century, the great Puritans anticipated that the kingdom of Christ was going to grow and expand and fill the earth, just as the waters cover the earth. So the kingdom of Christ will rise and will continue. What's happened in the last couple of centuries, last few generations, there's been this sense that no, the church will shrink. The church will the church will fall into itself. It will set up walls and prevent the world from encroaching on it, and the church will actually become smaller. And then the evil that we witness outside will become greater and greater and greater. And of course, you look at the news and you can say, well, that sounds reasonable. That sounds like what's happening. Well, the Puritans, they said, yeah, that sounds reasonable. But when I read the Psalms, when I read Psalm 2, and I read there that God will give his son the kingdoms of the earth, then how should we be praying? And so you had the Puritans who were praying that indeed the greatness of the kingdom of Christ would be ushered in their day. And they were optimistic that the millennial reign of Christ was going to be ushered in, not because of the work of the church, but because the Holy Spirit would work through the church to accomplish his will. And they were optimillennialists. The converse is that, no, everything is going to get darker and darker and darker, and it's just going to be us three, you know, well, maybe four. And in fact, I'm not so sure about you. It might be just me and mine, you know. So the church gets smaller and smaller and smaller, and you see a lot of divisions within the church today, and sometimes those divisions are brought about because of an interpretation of this book, seeing that, well, it's all just going to get worse. That's a pessimillennialist view. And so it's going to get worse and worse and worse until finally, oh, may that day come soon when Christ will come and rapture us away, leaving the earth to go to hell in a handbasket, and then we're forever with him in the sky. Dwight Moody and Charles Finney. I have more in common with Dwight Moody than I do with Charles Finney, but there's something that Finney said that I totally agree with, contrary to what Dwight Moody said. Dwight Moody said that the church is a lifeboat into which we are to draw people from the sea of sin and evil. Finney, on the other hand, said, no, the church is the lighthouse, the organism that is to, not lighthouse, but more like an organism, that is to infect and infest the whole world until it becomes Christianized. Think about the difference in view.
Well, I'm assuming if God unconditionally elects the elect, it's whatever length of time that all those that are going to be elect are going to occur on the earth, mm-hmm. and then when that's all done and complete, whatever year that is, he always has some people, believers, whenever he decides they're going to be on the earth, yep. when he's got all that done, then he finishes it and says, this is it, it's over.
That's right, that's right.
So are people always going to be, and there's always going to be evil, like right now.
Yeah.
We're going through now a time where we're seeing homosexuality, We're seeing in the universities, I read another article from Imprimis about how they're having sexual classes, about exploiting. Mm-hmm. We're just going through another, possibly even the church may find some more tribulation in the United States that they never had before.
Right.
But all this, I'm assuming, is going to happen until all the people that he's gotten from the beginning are done and have come.
I mentioned the Divine Comedy a moment ago by Dante. I'm doing that with my 10th graders. And what you just said, what you just described as the evil that's going on in our society, read Dante's Inferno and Dante's Purgatorio, and it's all there. And so all of the sin. Satan is not a creator. Satan has never, ever, ever created a new sin.
He just repeats it.
But your point is appropriate, that whatever the sin is that we see around us, and this again is the benefit of chapter 7. Chapter 7 of Revelation is to say all of that sin for which the scroll is going to be opened and which the judgment is going to come upon the people, it's going to come upon the people in one very specific time in 70 AD upon the unbelieving Jews who said, may the judgment of God be upon us and our children. And that's what happened in 70 AD. But 70 AD was kind of a precursor to the judgment that God is going to bring about on all those who reject him and rebel against him. And I've said, I think, in this setting before, that those in heaven are the people who say to God, thy will be done. And those in hell are the people to whom God says, thy will be done. Because the ones in hell are saying, I don't want what you want. I want what I want. And God says, fine, thy will be done. That's what you're going to get. And so what we look at in chapter 6 and in chapter 8 is that judgment that's going to come pouring out of God's vengeance upon those who reject him. Chapter 7 is this harbor of hope and relief for us. We are the redeemed, and Christ is going to care for us. Well, in chapter 8 then, we have the seventh seal opened, and then there are the first four of the seven trumpets. Remember, the four horsemen come out, and they're about to bring God's judgment. And then the fifth angel comes along and says, hold it, wait a minute. And it's at that point in chapter 7 that the 144,000 and the full number of the elect from every tribe, nation, people group, and language are identified or shown to John. And John sees this great multitude. Now it's time for the seventh seal to be broken. So now we move into chapter 8. And when the seal is opened, when the seventh seal is opened, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Now, what is this silence? Why do you suppose there's silence? First of all, John had a little break in the action there when he was numbering or discovering 144,000, a great multitude. Now he's drawn back in his mind and his concept to the present. He is now looking again in to see what's going to happen to this scroll. So his attention is drawn back to the scroll as the seventh seal is broken. It's about to be unfurled. The judgments contained therein are ready to be unleashed upon those who have rejected the Lord Christ. This judgment is a formal response to the saints' petition back in chapter 6, verse 10, where they cried out to God from under the altar. They cried out to God that God would punish their persecutors. Well, what is this silence? Is silence a time of emptiness? Or is this silence very explicit? Is there something about this silence that the early church, the first readers, would say, aha, there was silence. You know what that means, right? There was silence in heaven. Uh-oh.
was going to say,
I've got some verses written on your outline there. Psalm 115:17. In that psalm, the psalmist says that idolaters who die abide in silence. Idolaters who die abide in silence. Psalm 31:17, the persecutors of God's people are judged, they are put in Sheol, and they sit in silence. Isaiah 47, Ezekiel 27, Amos 8, and Lamentations 2. I've got several verses for you there if you wish to look up. Babylon, and again Israel later, are silent when God brings judgment against them. And in 1 Samuel 2, 9 and 10, you know who's being spoken of in 1 Samuel 2? 1 Samuel 2, the woman who is barren and seeks a child.
Hannah, right.
So 1 Samuel 2, Hannah, her prayer of thanksgiving to God for her son Samuel, she recognizes that God will, and I'm quoting now, will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked will be silenced in darkness as he judges to the ends of the earth. So the person who is listening to this statement in Revelation 8 and hears that there was silence in heaven, the silence. That's a sign of judgment. And what do we expect after the seventh seal is broken? God's judgment is going to fall upon those who rejected his Christ. So this idea of silence leading to judgment, let me give you three more sets of Old Testament references to silence. And you could maybe you could do a little concordance. Why am I, my mind? What a terrible thing to waste. I know what's going to happen to this body in another week as it ages yet another year. Do a concordance search on silence in the Old Testament. Silence is used in Scripture to represent the awe that the creation owes its master as he sits in his holy temple. You know the verse Habakkuk 2:20, the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. Zephaniah 1:7, and in that same chapter, verses 12 through 18, silence is particularly evoked where God declares his will and brings judgment against those who live in Judah, particularly upon Jerusalem. The Zephaniah prophecy is that God's judgment is coming on Jerusalem. And the result, the response, is silence from the people. And then Psalm 76, 6 through 9. The horror of divine judgment has such an awesome effect that no human is able to verbalize a response. So when you see silence in Scripture, and particularly here in the beginning of this chapter where we're going to see the seventh seal broken and the trumpets of God bringing his judgment upon those who reject him, silence is the only response. It's an, oh my God, moment. What should we remember? And what would the people first hearing this in the first century remember in that period of silence? I think they would remember the curses that Moses wrote about in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Again, Deuteronomy 28 is not bedtime reading, unless, of course, you stop at verse 16. It's a long chapter, over 60 verses. The first 16 or so are about God's blessing on covenant keepers, and the remainder is the curses that will fall upon those who reject God's covenant, covenant breakers. And when you read chapter 28, verses 16 and following, if you read them, written by Moses, you know, a couple of thousand years earlier, and you compare that with the current newspaper equivalent account of Josephus and what was happening in Jerusalem in 70 AD, you say, oh my goodness. Everything that Moses prophesied that would come from covenant breakers, the curses, this is what's happening. And Josephus is a current reporter. He's writing what he is observing that's happening in Jerusalem in 70 AD. And everything that's happening in Jerusalem in 70 AD in his book about the wars of Rome against Jerusalem, against the Jews, are a fulfillment of those curses. So in the silence, you can imagine what those curses are and what's about to then happen. So, the chapter 8, verses 2 through 5, seven angels are each given a trumpet, and another angel appears with a golden censer. These verses provide a transition between the breaking of the seven seals, and the breaking of the seven seals is so that what can happen? So the scroll can be opened, right? So the seven seals are broken so that the seven seals, so that the scroll can be opened. And so these verses here about the seven angels provide this transition between the breaking of the seals and then the sounding of the trumpets that occur because the seals are broken, because the scroll is open. Now then, in these verses, another angel who had a golden censer, you know what a censer is? That's the device in which the smoke, the fire would be put in, and incense is burned, and so then the priest will swing this, and then the smoke will come out. So when you observe an Orthodox worship service or a Catholic service with a censer, and you think, what's with all this smells and bells? The smells, the smoke, is the incense, and in Revelation it's referred to as the prayers of the saints. And so this is a visual for, and also a sensual a sense of smell, is to smell the sweet savor that goes up to God, representing the prayers of the saints. So that's what that's all about. So there's this angel who has a golden censer. He came and stood at the altar. What altar is he standing at? He's standing at the altar in heaven. Do you remember that the book of Hebrews tells us that Aaron and Moses were given a heavenly pattern to build on earth? And so the tabernacle and then later the temple that was built on earth was built on the drawings, if you will, of the real temple. So this angel comes from the real altar in heaven at the real temple. And what does he do? He stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayer of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. This is the altar under which the martyred saints are crying out to God. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then, what happens next? It's related to the judgment that is to fall upon Judea and Jerusalem. Do you see in your passage of Scripture, then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. We could translate that, hurled it on the land, making reference to Jerusalem and its environs. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. He took fire from the altar. This is the real altar of God, the presence of the Almighty in heaven. It's from this altar that God sent fire to Mount Sinai when he spoke to Moses, Exodus 19, 16, and 18. The altar in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple had to have unique fire, remember? It had to have fire that had been given to Aaron, to Moses, by God. It was fire that God had given to Moses on the mountain, and it was that fire that Moses took down and brought to the people. And it was God's fire that was used in the worship service. You remember what happened to Nadab and Abihu? These were the sons of Aaron, and the Bible says they took strange fire. They took fire that wasn't authorized for the worship service. They took fire that wasn't authorized for the burning of the sacrifices. Well, God tells Moses to go into an apostate city and destroy all of the animals and burn up the city, kill the people, and burn up the city, completely burn the town and all its plunder as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. This is in Deuteronomy 13:16, if you want to write that down. Deuteronomy 13:16. To burn up a city is to take the fire from the altar and bring that to thoroughly destroy the city that Moses was commanded to destroy. Well, what picture do we have here? The angel with the censer goes to the altar and gets that fire, puts it in the censer, and then what does he do with it? Hurls it down to the land. What's happening? This is not just the picture of what Moses did when he brought brought God's judgment against a city. This is God doing it with the fire from the altar falling upon the earth, or in the case that we may conclude, falling upon Jerusalem. So, what do we do with these verses? The futurist, remember I described that there are four interpretive views of the Bible, of the book of Revelation, the futurist, the spiritual, historicist, and preterist. The futurist is the one that says, this is referring to the last and final judgment. The spiritualist, the one who reads the Revelation and says, well, I see a lot of things going on in history that are referred to in the book of Revelation. So the spiritualist would say, this is descriptive of many, one of many judgments that will come upon the earth. And the historicist would say, well, this is the first of many that will come upon the earth. It's a picture of God's judgment upon the earth. The preterist is the one who says, this is specifically the judgment of God against Jerusalem for failing to acknowledge Christ as their Messiah, and fulfilling then the prophecy, the statement that Jesus made to them about their rejection of him and them crying to Pilate, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate says, I wash my hands. This man is innocent. And they say, may his blood be upon us and upon our children. So, let's be prepared next week then to pick up when the seven angels who have the seven trumpets are prepared to sound, because now the scroll is opened. We have been comforted in knowing that we are counted either among the 144,000 or upon the great multitude. God has redeemed us. We are safe in the arms of Jesus no matter what happens to us on earth. Now let's find out what's going to happen. So, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are counted among the redeemed. We are numbered as that great multitude. And even here amongst ourselves, we can count our own heritage as coming from a variety of nations and tribes and people groups and languages. And we thank you for the salvation that you have provided to us by your grace. And may we be comforted as we anticipate your salvation for us from your judgments. Bless us as we continue to think about this great book and hear the judgments that are to come from your righteous hand. We praise you and bless you in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.